So we are looking at Acts 19. And so let's say you're on the voyage on that, on one of those ships here. Today, modern day, you would end up in the port that is the modern day of, it's in Turkey, the modern day city. And the ruins are just behind there. But it used to be a port city as well, connected. It was set back a little ways, but it was still connected to a port. It's a coastal city, Ephesus. And so these are some of the postcards you'd send back, and including the rendering over there of what the city kind of looked like, the simplicity of the city. But this would be walking in the footsteps of Paul. And so this is his second visit back to Ephesus after his tour around the area, you know, encouraging the disciples, maybe even planting new churches. So we see an artist rendering by Edward Faulkner of what he envisioned what the city might have looked like back in the ancient days, maybe even the Roman times. It's a long-lasting city. That city's been around for a long time, back into the Seleucid time, back into Alexander the Great's time, all the way through. But it's flourished. It's always been very economically viable, similar to Charleston. Charleston's a harbor. It's a harbor city. It's a seaport. It's connected. Things go in and out, shipping. Who knows what they were shipping back then, but mostly, you know, things that would be exports and imports that they needed, etc. And this is another one of those renderings, the amphitheater there, the school, the library that's there, the library of Celsus, not Celsius, because that would get the temperature going, but the library of Celsus, and the hall, the lecture hall, or the school of Tyrannus is there as well. And then the Temple of Diana, which we'll talk about next week. Next week I'll get a little riotous and a little active. Next, actually, a couple weeks we'll be in looking at Diana or Artemis or Wonder Woman, because really that's who she is. You think about the movies and everything, and she's the goddess Diana. So, yes, it's mythology. So, to give you an idea of where it is, where is Ephesus? It's in the western part of modern-day Turkey. So you can see, in correlation to Jerusalem, Caesarea, Antioch, Athens, Corinth, Philippi, Rome. And then there's Ephesus right there. And then here is Ephesus right here. And then the Kaister or Kaister River comes down. There are other cities around the area. If you go inland a little, in north, you'll find Laodicea and Colossae and Hierapolis and those towns that are kind of clustered as well. They're all kind of sister cities. They all relate. And you can see the roads. Very modern. I mean, it's very modern economically. But there's a lot also inland, just like they have today. A lot of farms, farming, agriculture. On the sea, a lot of fishing, shipping, just like they do today. Not much different, except technology now. They can look on the internet to track where the ship is, you know. So it's amazing to see how these cities were very modern, even for their times. They had libraries and schools, universities. Humankind has been smart and has been very intelligent. And I think we're dumber now than they used to be. I mean, if you could build pyramids like that, or some of these amazing seven wonders of the world or whatever, you know, they weren't dumb back then. There's no evolution of man, it's de-evolution or devolving. So here's some of the archaeological finds, some of the things you would see if you were on the tour. And you would see the Star of David over there, some of the parts of the foundation or walls that are still remaining of the synagogue that used to be there. Amazing, Star of David. And that many of came later, too, just to imprint it. And then over here you have a menorah stamped in the steps of the library. During the Roman period of time, there were steps that goes up to the Library of Celsus. Beautiful library. Yeah, I didn't include all the postcards, but you can do your own research. Just look up Ephesus. Look up the Ephesus Library, the ancient one, and you can see all the archaeological digs, all the murals on the walls, places where people would sit to read books or read scrolls, really. Codexes as well, which be like what we have modern books. An interesting menorah there. on the pavement, showing that there was a Jewish influence there, showing that it wasn't just pagan. Although Diana was strong, the cult of Diana was like the chief everything that ran everything, there was still a Jewish presence, which is amazing. Over there is a part of the facade of the ancient library of Celsus. And in the neighborhood would be just the ruins now of the lecture hall school of Tyrannus. Okay? And this is going to be related to everything we're going to read today. So let's read our scripture for today. So remember, last week when Paul arrived, he came and met with a group of disciples that were disciples of John the Baptist, related to Apollos. And they got saved. They were grafted into the body of Christ. But this was outside the synagogue. Okay? This was not in the synagogue, because in verse 8 it shows that he went into the synagogue. So, starting in verse 8, and he, Paul, went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months. Now just think about that. Spoke boldly for 3 months. It means he had confidence, didn't have any fear. Boldly is not arrogant. Boldly means he had confidence and literally walked in no fear. That is, he didn't have any fear of anybody shutting him down. He was able to speak clearly and openly, reasoning and persuading. So the word for reasoning is the word where we get dialogue from. Dialegomai is the word. And the word for persuading really means persuading or making friends. It's interesting. Piepho, which is like pithy, where we get the word pithy from. So it's pithy. It was persuasive. It was, so his wording, he was there, his aim was to persuade, to reason with those folks in the synagogue concerning the things of the kingdom of God. Now, that's interesting because we haven't seen that term a lot, the kingdom of God. It's a little bit in the book of Acts, but it's replete through the Gospels. And so you link this up, and what he's talking about here is the kingdom of God relates to Jesus, or Yeshua the Messiah, being the king in the heart and in the lives of people. People who have surrendered to Jesus as being their king, Lord, God, and Savior. And so the more that are a part of that are part of his kingdom. Jesus said, unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom. That what he means is not just see, but experience, be a part of it. See it. And see God's kingly rule everywhere. And you look at a blade of grass, you see his design, you know. All of that is what he's talking about here. The kingly rule of God. But it really means the new covenant. The new covenant rule of God in the lives of people from all nations. Not just Israel. It's like the breaking out of God's kingdom to the world. So that's what he's talking about here. But when some were hardened, it's interesting, King James says, and when divers were hardened, and you know, coming from the modern day, it's at the 1611 version, we come today and we say, divers, what do divers have to do? What he means is some other people, some of the other people, not all the people in the synagogue, but some of the people in the synagogue, I guess those who had some say, were hardened and did not believe and spoke evil of the way before the multitude. That is, they had some discussion. They had some debate. And it must have been lively. And they spoke loudly to the rest of the people who were normally the audience of Paul and were the audience. And they talked about evil, evil of the way, how it's bad. And when we don't make light of this, understand, Jesus said that would happen. That they would speak evil of you and twist things around and lay charge against you of false claims. But blessed are those who have that, because great is your reward in heaven. So what did he do? He says he departed. That is, Paul departed from them and withdrew the disciples. So at this point you have disciples. You have disciples. That is, born again believers in Jesus Christ. Now, who are those? We're going to look at that. We're going to unpack all this. Reasoning daily. In other translations, disputing daily. It really isn't that. Dialegomai has more to do with discussing, learning, teaching, training, equipping. In Ephesians 4, 11 through 16, Remember, we're talking Ephesus here. So I can go to the book of Ephesians and relate this. Ephesians 4, 11 through 16. I'm not going to quote it all, but I'm going to summarize it. And he, that is Jesus, gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastoring teachers. Pastors and teachers. Pastors, even teachers. For the equipping of the saints for the edification of the body. That we all come to the full stature and the knowledge of Jesus. Okay, and on and on. But verse 14 talks about, so that you no longer tossed around about by the winds of doctrine, by the deceitful scheming of evil men. So not tossed about, tossed around, tossed to and fro by false doctrines. So what is he doing? Reasoning daily. He's equipping the saints for the work of the ministry. He's training. He's equipping in that school of Tyrannus, or the lecture hall of Tyrannus. So it must have been a lecture hall, and we'll talk about that a little more, that you can rent out, because it was a multi-use area. And this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord, Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. So the expansion of the kingdom, and it's not Paul doing it all. Okay? So notice again, there's the school, which the remnants of it, and there's a representative of the Jewish synagogue. So from the Jewish synagogue to the school of Tyrannus. This is a big deal. And so we're going to talk about how it's a big deal. So the first thing we notice is that when Paul came back, this is his second visit. This is not his first visit. When he was there in Acts 18, as recorded in Acts 18, he was reasoning in the synagogue already, and they wanted him to come back. And he left there, Aquila and Priscilla. And eventually, it seems like they continued on, because when Apollos meets them, they're there in the synagogue. So there's this openness for quite a while. And so they are able to have this freedom of preaching the gospel, and disciples are being saved. What's interesting to me is the miraculous amazingness of this, that they had the ability to have this open door for so long. They had this open door, and it says that Paul reasoned with them for 3 months on his second visit. But that does not take into account all that time that he was gone while Aquila and Priscilla had that open door for the gospel. And we know when you add on the 2 years of the school of Tyrannus, you get 2 years and 3 months. But when Paul references this in the next chapter, Acts 20, verse 31, he says, I was with you for 3 years. Okay. So what this does is shows that that time in between, plus the 3 months, and the 2 years adds up to 3 years or more. Does that make sense? It kind of fills in the gap there. So what you want to see here is, it's amazing, the Jewish synagogue for 3 months allowed them to do this. Now, that was something else. It was at least 3 weeks for another one in Thessalonica, for 3 Sabbaths in a row, remember? And then eventually they had a riot. At least here, they didn't have a riot, you know? But you see that there is this amazing Jewish synagogue with people that were open that long. 3 months is a long time when you think about it, because it wasn't just when they met on the Sabbath. They were meeting all the time, talking about this and getting together. It's a community. They call it the shul. Your shul, that is your community, your Jewish community that you're part of. It's like your life. And they met publicly and from house to house. That was the normal pattern, just like the feasts were. So we also see that Aquila and Priscilla had a house church, too. They met in their homes. So they were in the synagogue, in the homes. There was hospitality going on. It was normal Jewish community. And we see that being translated into the New Testament. But the synagogue will be not always there. So what did the Jewish people in the synagogue who were hardened, what were they referencing when they talked about the teachings of Paul? They called it the way. Now, when Paul rehearses about his animosity toward Jesus and the disciples, he talks about he was seeking to hurt or to destroy the way. And so he is talking about how we would think of Christianity. And we use the term Christianity. The way is linked to Jesus. John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. And the first thing that's mentioned is the way. The way also is a road that you would walk upon, the way. And you'd walk along it with somebody. And Jesus did that with two disciples after the resurrection. But he walked a lot with his disciples during his ministry. He did a lot of walking along the way. They followed him in the way. So it talks about the body of beliefs, that is the belief system of those followers of Jesus, but it also talks about the teachings, that is the teachings that Paul is teaching with the New Testament, and the lifestyle of following Jesus. The lifestyle of surrender, of humility, of seeking him more than the world, instead of the world loving its own. You know how Jesus said to his brothers in John 7, he says, oh, go on down there. The world loves its own. We are not of the world. So there's a separation. There's a distinction. It doesn't mean we hate the world. We hate the world system, but we don't hate the people in the world. We want to love them to Christ. So following Jesus, the body of beliefs, the teachings we follow, and the lifestyle sums up the way. Sums up the way. We are in the way. Now, even though the word Christian has already been named, remember in Acts 11, it says the disciples of Jesus were first called Christians in Antioch. And they were basically Gentiles. And they were called Christians, and it was more of a derogatory term. So the word Christian only appears maybe once or twice, three times, I think, maybe, in the New Testament. But the way occurs a lot. And so we are of the way. And so they dispersed and put evil in connection with the way. And you know how people do that today, don't you? They can spurn and scoff and mock. Oh, you don't want to be a part of that movement. You don't want to be a part of that because those people are fill in the blank. And that's how they do it. They use intimidations, scoffing, and that is to turn others away. We saw that in Thessalonica. We saw to turn people away from Jesus. And so it was with those people in the synagogue, the way. And so Jesus is the way. Why did Paul leave the synagogue and rent the school of Tyrannus? Not the Tyrannus, but the school. Well, it says right there, but when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus, the lecture hall. So there was a reason why he left. Something happened here where the doors were closed. No longer were the doors open. The doors were no longer open in the synagogue. But for all that time up through Aquila and Priscilla, and then the last 3 months that Paul was there, they had an open door. There's a lesson there. As long as there's an open door, stay there. Keep proclaiming the word. Keep preaching the word. When the door closes, this is both personal, social, relational, small group and large group ways of thinking. For a nation, for a society, for a county, for a city, for a neighborhood, for individual relationships. As long as there's an open door, if there is an open door, go through it. If there are no open doors, you can't go through it. No matter how much, you'll waste your time. That's when Jesus said, throwing pearls before swine and good things before dogs. You don't want to do that. Don't waste your time. Throw the seed upon good soil, so to speak. Find good soil. And Paul did that. So after that huge time of exposure, I'd say almost a year, probably a good year there was no longer an open door. The synagogue's door was closed. And this was going on all over. From Acts 2 onward, we see this pattern going on. They're kicked out of the synagogue. Jesus said that would happen. You'd be kicked out of the synagogues. And so eventually, that connection is going to be severed. Okay? So we want to look at something here. Who were these disciples that were going along with Paul? They were Jewish Israelis, that is, genetically Jewish Israelis. They were Greek Jewish proselytes, you know, Gentiles who converted to Judaism that now have gotten saved in Christ. And they were PBB. PBB, pagan background believers. Now, really, these are terms they use today. MBB is Muslim background believer. That's missiological terms. HBB, Hindu background believer. And BBB is, well, it used to be the Better Business Bureau, but it's like Buddhist background believer, right? And so on. We have all these terms, acronyms. And so in this case, these are Gentiles. And then there's a bonus. There's this group of 12, at least, of disciples of John the Baptist. Not on your sheet, but you can write it in. So those are what composed of those people that were there. Okay. We're going to read a scripture later on where Paul really targets the Gentiles in that group. And if you add this up, it's probably mostly Gentiles. But it does have Jews. Quite a bit of Jews. But maybe it's 40-60. Because some of those Jews are Greeks. You know, they were Greek-Jewish proselytes. So we see the same pattern all over. Wherever Paul is planting a church, from Acts 13 on, really, there's this mixture of these kind of folks, but not all are disciples of John the Baptist. But we see Jews, Greek Jews, and Gentiles, you know, real Gentiles that have no Jewish background. Why is that important? Because it's not just Jews anymore. And that's the new covenant. The new covenant is composed of all peoples, nations, tongues, and tribes. So, how does this school of Tyrannus meet their needs? Well, a local church family, to be a local church family, must have these three elements. Genuine born-again disciples of Jesus Christ, and I would say alive. Because if they're dead in heaven, you can't really have a church, right? They have to be active enough to meet. Okay, that's, and they have to have some sort of leadership. And I referenced Ephesians 4, 11 through 16. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. But that term would be elders. Elders and deacons. You know, elders and deacons, pastoral. And consistent gathering. That is, gathering places, times, locations where there's learning and fellowship. Learning and fellowship. Edification, equipping, but also fellowship. It's a community. It's not just learning stuff, but it's also applying what we're learning in loving and caring for one another and reaching the lost. And they must be able to meet together. You see, you don't have a church. See, if you have a bunch of isolated Christians that live near each other but never get to each other, it's not a church. Church is group. That's why Jesus said, at least when there's at least two or three gathered in my name. So you got to have some folks. And it's not based on affinity. I want to talk about that. In our day and age, there's this movement of affinity. That is, stage of life is the big thing. And so young families that are young, let's say 20 to 40, who still have kids at home, there are churches based upon that affinity alone. The church that is being planted here is not based like that. It's all ages. Now, you have to have some young folks to train for the next generation. Always. Always have to have that. But it isn't all that. You still have to have those who are older, who are wiser in the faith, to be those who are leading and who are elders. And we get a hint of that when Paul talks to Timothy and says, have the older women teach the younger women. And so there's this passing on is good, but if you're all at the same stage of life, you may not, it's kind of like the blind leading the blind and they all fall in the pit sometimes. And they all have these feelings and so the younger they are, the more they're based on feelings and wanting to experience, you know, all of that. So affinity is not what it is, but it's based upon genuine born-again believers And he can't just have just one age, like all 65 to 70 either. See what I'm saying? It's all ages. And that's the ideal that God is shooting for. We see this pattern also of meeting publicly and from house to house. Paul reiterates that in Acts 20:20. I call it Paul's 20:20 vision of how the church should meet. He said, I didn't cease to teach you publicly and from house to house the full counsel, the whole counsel of God. And so what was he teaching in the school of Tyrannus? The whole counsel of God. He was teaching everything, Genesis to Malachi, and everything that he had that related to the Gospels. Everything that he had that relates to how to live the Christian life as a church, which you can look at the book of Ephesians and Colossians, Thessalonians, and get a picture of what he's written up to that point, or what we'll write very soon. Romans wasn't quite written yet, but you see this pattern of wanting to disciple and strengthen the disciples. All of that is in there. It isn't just the gospel, how to get saved. Once they're saved, what did Jesus say? Teaching them all that I've told you or commanded you. And so they continue. The apostolic teachings are Jesus' teaching, expounded and expanded upon, led by Jesus. So here's some interesting benefits because of this move. Because of this move, out of the synagogue, the church became a witness to the entire region of Asia. There was a point at which Paul could not witness to the entire region of Asia. It was forbidden. There was a point where some of it was kind of reached in between that time, but not. But now it says, because of this move, the entire area of Asia, which is, let's say, most of northwest to the middle of Turkey, that region right there was being reached. Now, how does Paul, there in Ephesus, reach something north of him and all that area? How does he do that? Well, he does it through the church. That church family there became a mission-sending church, became an outreach church, just like Antioch was, which is south of them. The Ephesian church becomes another base, another sound doctrinal church that's healthy. You read Ephesians, you don't find anything in there that shows that they're really unhealthy, that shows that his encouragement is for them to stay healthy and be healthier in Christ, go deeper in Christ and be a better witness in Christ. There isn't a lot of teaching in the book of Ephesians that would hint at, like in Corinth, the Corinthian church was really messed up. They were messed up doctrinally, they were messed up morally, there were a lot of things that they were messed up with. Not a church you want to base your church on. Let me just say, remember, it was in Ephesus was very sound doctrinally. And so we see that that church was able then to be used of God. It says in verse 10, it says, and this continued for 2 years, and all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. So it seems that obedience to God produces results. So then moving out, there was a closed door. He found another open door, and where he then could set the church up, and the church themselves could set themselves up. They were learning. You see, the overflow of what they were learning, the overflow of their relationship to Jesus, the overflow of their fellowship and encouragement caused them to be so excited about missions that teams were sent out to plant churches and to go proclaim the gospel. It wasn't Paul that was doing this. It was the church that they took up the mantle. Those folks took up the mantle and continued on to spread the gospel, just like the Thessalonians did. Thessalonians did the same thing in their region over there in the Grecian area, which was amazing. They did the same thing. And so we see that obedience produces results. Now, we're not always seeing that if I obey God, I'm going to have this. Understand this. But there's a principle here that we can look at. That the overflow of teaching, the overflow of fellowship, the learning and the growing in Christ, where they are no longer distracted by those who would hinder them from learning. They had a place where they could get gathered together and learn. You remember in Solomon's portico or Solomon's porch, the early apostles did that. John and Peter and them, they would meet in Solomon's porch because Jesus met there in the temple complex in Jerusalem. They found a place where they could meet publicly. And so they're meeting publicly and from house to house still. And they were learning and growing and become a witness to this entire region of Asia Minor. Another thing that comes out of this is they became their own. They were no longer identified with the synagogue. Although they were Jews, remember, the gospel starts with the Jews, but then flows out to the nations, to the Gentiles. In the same sense, we see the same pattern happening in all those other towns. Eventually, they're kicked out of the synagogue. Eventually, they move out. Go to Jason's house, they go to whoever's house near the synagogue and all those kinds of things, and they find a place to meet because they are becoming their own identity. Now, this goes back to what Jesus said of new wineskin. He talks about the church not only as the way, because it's identified with him, but it's the new covenant in Christ, the body of Christ, the kingdom of God, the movement of God, the new wineskins filled with the new wine of Christ. So it's new covenant. It's not like the old covenant. The keepers of the old covenant were in the synagogue. They stayed there and did not want to move. And we have the same movement today. Pharisees, Sadducees, Herodians. You have the very ultra-Orthodox. You have the not-so-Orthodox. And you have the very liberal. The same streams of thought go all the way back. And they haven't really changed. And they still don't want Jesus or Yeshua in the synagogue. They have closed the door. So some people have left when they came to know Jesus. They stay there as long as they can, and then they're pushed out. This is a story over and over and over again throughout the Roman period of time, throughout the time that Paul was planting churches. There's a pendulum swing that occurs with humans. I want you to think about this. Go from extreme to extreme. There's a tendency that if we go away from something, we keep going away until we make up our own. And that's what happened with the church eventually by the 4th century. They swung so far away from Judaism as the church, they absorbed paganism. And they said, well, we can Christianize these pagan things and make them our own. Well, we see the Roman Catholic Church today. That's what we see. So where do we stay? Exactly where the biblical middle ground is. It's simply biblical. That's what Paul did. He brought them away. Now here it is, a Jewish rabbi with some Jews and lots of Gentiles, and they become the church, the kingdom of God, the body of Christ. It's still fully messianic, but it is not synagogue-based anymore. It is the church of Ephesus, the church of Thessalonica. Understand, God is setting apart the new covenant church. He doesn't want the new covenant church to be just Jewish. He doesn't want them to be just Gentile. He wants them to be Jesus people. Messiah, Savior of the world. And that's who we follow. Yes, we have some Jewishness to us. We also have just biblical new covenant. Understand, this is not something where we take control. It has to be led by the Holy Spirit, the dwelling place of God. So what do we become? We become the new holy temple of God, the dwelling of God in the Spirit. So we go to Ephesians. Ephesians 2, 11 through 22. Paul talks about this. Now he is focusing on the Gentiles because sometimes the Gentiles felt discouraged. They didn't have this rich heritage. The being steeped in the Old Testament and the Word of God. Okay? And that's why a lot of the leaders were Jewish when they came to Messiah. And they were leading the Jews. Think of Antioch. Who did the church send down? Barnabas. Steeped in Judaism. Steeped in the Old Testament. So he was there to teach. And then who did he get? He got Rabbi Shaul, Rabbi Saul, and brought him in to help with Antioch. So these Jewish believers were the foundation. So it says here in Ephesians 2, 11 through 22, Therefore remember you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in this world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were far off, once far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So Gentiles, at one time, you guys who are part of the Ephesian church, you Gentiles, you were Gentiles in the flesh, not Gentiles in Christ. See, there's a difference. So at that time when you were Gentiles outside of Christ, you were considered this. You were without Christ, without God in the world, strangers, aliens. You were aliens. Yes, the Bible talks about aliens. But these kind of aliens. But now in Christ, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So he wanted to encourage the Gentiles who were in this new movement that you are part of the family. You are part of these covenants. The new covenant. He goes on. For he himself, that's double emphasis. Jesus, he himself is our peace. So what were the Gentiles seeking for peace before? Whatever it was. What do we do in the world? The world seeks peace some way, right? Some way they want to have peace. Whether it is going by the seashore and just mellowing out and just gelling. Or making sure that nobody has conflict in the house. You know, oh, I don't want to have any conflict. Whatever it is, they seek peace. But Jesus is the peace. But he's also the peace that was that enmity that used to be between Jews and Gentiles. It says so. Who is made both, what do you mean both? Jew and Gentile, both, one. That's unique. It didn't used to be that way. Now it is. This is a new thing. Both one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation. That wall that was there for the court of the Gentiles and the court of the men and the Jews, right? Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinance. So abolish that. That means you're not part of the old covenant anymore. All of that is set aside. As Hebrews says, that which is becoming obsolete is fading away. So as to create in himself, one new man from the two. This is brand new. The new covenant, the church, the body of Christ is brand new. Never been before on the earth, but has been prophesied about for ages. Making one man from the two, thus making peace, that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross. Humankind will never find peace. Ethnic groups will never find peace outside of Christ. It's only in Christ will we be reconciled with God and with each other. Everybody's talking about racial reconciliation and all this stuff around the world. Look, people groups are people groups. God designed them after the Tower of Babel. He made that happen. And there's a reason for that. To keep us away from each other so we won't become like what they were before the flood happened. He doesn't want that repeated. Okay? So it's a blessing for us. But also causes some conflict, especially because we can't understand each other. And that's what God wants. So that in Christ, that enmity can be conquered. It's only in Christ that happens. Only in Christ. To reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. That is, they used to be enemies, no longer enemies. Mortal enemies, if they come to Christ, are no longer mortal enemies. That Russian and the Ukrainian, if they truly are born again, come to Christ, their national identity is not over their Christ identity. It shouldn't be anymore. Your national identity, if you're in Christ, what you care about is Christ and his purposes, his goal. Sure, you are a member of that nation that you're a part of. That's true. But that Christian and you are brothers or brethren in Christ. That's what he's talking about, that reconciliation. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off, you Gentiles, and to those who are near, Jews. For through him, we both, Jew and Gentile, through Jesus, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. There's the triunity of God right there. Each person of the triunity doing his work in redemption and relationship and fellowship with us. Each. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Household, family of God. Isn't that neat? You see, those Gentiles, sometimes they kind of felt left out. But he is encouraging them, that Jew who is in Christ and you who is in Christ, same. God the Father looks at you the same way. We have the same access to the Father by the Spirit because of the blood of Christ. We are born again in Christ. The same blood spiritually flows through our veins. Brothers and sisters, no matter what our nationality, if we are in Christ, we are one in Christ. The UN can't produce that. Legislation cannot produce that. But a transformed nature by the transformative power of the gospel can. You want peace on earth, goodwill among men, come to Christ. Amen? Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, that is the holy ones, those who are already holy in Christ, members of the household of God, having been built upon the foundations of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone and the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. It's a living holy temple. The body of Christ worldwide is a living holy temple. We don't need a temple. We've had that discussion about Ezekiel 40 through 48 about the new temple that's going to be rebuilt in the millennium. The body of Christ doesn't need that. It's definitely something to discuss about, but we're talking about what it is now in Christ. We are a holy temple. You personally are not a holy temple. You're a temple of the Holy Spirit, yes. You personally. But the vision here, the speech here is talking about us together. And you'll find that mostly in the New Testament. It is aimed at us-ins, we-ins, all of us together. Just like a barbecue, all the little pieces of the charcoals all together makes the barbecue fit. Whoa, right? And the flames. In the same way, we are a part, we're a body. We're different parts of the body. We are all individually members of one another. And so, like cells in the body, like cells in this growing holy temple, we are being built together for a dwelling place of God and the Spirit. So when Paul moved out of the synagogue into the school of Tyrenus, that should have happened. It's like the Jews giving birth to the church. It's kind of like that image. And we see that constantly all over wherever the gospel goes. But there will be time beyond even the book of Acts, as the mission continues, that there won't be any more open doors to the gospel in the synagogues. They will be shut. And so the Christians have to reach everybody outside of, and it becomes almost a fully Gentile movement. No longer are you going to have Paul going into the synagogues. Synagogues are going to start hearing about this, and they're going to start shutting their doors to these fanatical, the way people. And so for us today, we are a holy temple in Christ. We are in Christ. We are identified not with the synagogue and not with paganism. We are identified fully in Christ. Yes, the Messiah of Israel, but we are fully brand new. Fully new in Christ. Amen? So let's be that witness. Let's be the body of Christ. Well, let's sing this next song.